We come this morning to the end of Luke's Gospel. Mark has an uncertain ending as he concludes his Gospel. It's rather abrupt and somewhat incomplete. There are uncertain additions at the end of that Gospel, questions as to the historicity and legitimacy of variant texts associated with the end of Mark's Gospel. Matthew ends his Gospel with Jesus in Galilee. And we remember the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel with the words of the Great Commission. John also ends his Gospel with Jesus in Galilee and informs us of Jesus restoring Peter and then telling us that he has been indeed the one who has written this Gospel and was intentionally selective in what he recorded for us in the Gospel, and says by way of hyperbole, if we were to record everything of significance that Jesus did and said, he doesn't think all the books in the world would be able to contain what would be recorded. Only Luke ends his Gospel with the event of Christ's ascension. No other Gospels end with this event. And we read of that in Luke chapter 24, verse 50 to verse 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. The ascension is so important for us that the Holy Spirit inspires Luke once again to record this event as he begins Luke volume 2, known as the Acts of the Apostles. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to verse 12. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky, looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So only Luke records the event. He records the event twice, but all of the other writers of the New Testament assume this event as fact and also write from the viewpoint of the significance of the ascension. Phil Ryken asks us this question: do we understand that even the joys of Easter Sunday are surpassed by the glories of the ascension? Do we understand that the experience of the apostles in seeing Christ resurrected on that first day of the week, that Easter Sunday, do we understand that this event of the ascension surpasses those joys in terms of its glory and continued abiding significance, in a sense? Our understanding of Jesus' present state now and his present ministry to us now is all predicated upon the event of his ascension. So before we consider the significance of the ascension and some future reflections upon this text, I want us to look at the text as Luke presents it to us, both in Luke and in Acts, and try to come to terms with some of what Luke is telling us here concerning the event of the ascension. And so we ask this question as we begin this morning, and that is, what is Jesus doing? So let's read the text. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, Luke repeats a particular word actually three times. We see it twice in English, and we see it a third time footnoted there in verse 53. And the answer to our question, what is Jesus doing, is found in this repeated word, blessed. He blessed them in verse 50. He was blessing them in verse 51. And then in verse 53, they in turn were praising God. And if you have a footnote there, you'll see that it's the same term, blessing. So Luke repeats this word three times to bring to our attention the significance of blessing. The main action of Jesus in verse 50 to 51 is that he is blessing his apostles. The culminating act of the apostles in verse 52 to verse 53 is that they are blessing God. So obviously the takeaway that Luke has in mind for us here is this concept of blessing. So the second question is, what is Luke doing? What is Luke doing? He's the only inspired writer that speaks to us of the ascension. He does this under direction of the Holy Spirit, but he does this very intentionally as the writer of this gospel. So we come back to how Luke describes this gospel in Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Luke tells us at the very beginning that he is compiling an account. And this is a specific vocabulary term that Luke uses to tell us the nature of the document that we are reading, called the Gospel of Luke. So compile an account is to arrange a narrative, a story. And Luke uses, as I say, a very particular word. This is not a piece of propaganda, which generally has a negative connotation because of the twisting of facts and a manipulative agenda in the propaganda. It is not a newspaper-like document where you would record the minutes of a meeting, so to speak. And it's not a history in and of itself, which is just a collection of data and information, dates and events. But Luke tells us it's an account. This word speaks of a narrative that does have historical actuality to it, but it is one in which the author intentionally interprets for the reader the meaning of the events that he has recorded. And he does this with an intentional effect upon the reader, that the reader would understand what God has accomplished through these events, and that the reader would thereby come to a more comprehensive knowledge of the truth and be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Luke is writing is a gospel. He's writing that which is a proclamation of the good news of salvation, and does so as to call the reader to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So the document before us is, in fact, a historical document. We will see sequential, chronological events recorded, people who acted in those events, facts indeed of history, so much so that Luke tells us he's investigated these things and even has interviewed eyewitnesses and people who have involved themselves in this history. But this history is understood theologically. the things that have been accomplished. Who is the subject of that verb? Who is doing this accomplishing? Well, we understand that these are the things accomplished by God, that the unfolding of these events is in keeping with the plan of God and His sovereign direction over all of history. Not only is this document then historical and theological, it is also pastoral, in that Luke has a concern that Theophilus and we, the reader of this gospel, would grow in faith and that we would have a greater understanding of the truth, that there is already in Theophilus' experience some grasp of teaching. He has already been taught things concerning the gospel. We believe here that Luke is referring to the tradition that accompanied the compilation of the canon in the early days of the New Testament church, that Theophilus understood already some dimension of the gospel, having been the recipient of oral instruction tradition handed down from the mouth of the apostles. That tradition then becomes the same content, the same verbal communication that we have posited for us in the scriptures. These documents were written for the sake of the church, for a believing people, for a confessing people. Now, I brought you back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke on purpose here, because I want you to see that Luke ends his gospel that we've already read in chapter 24, and he ends this gospel in the exact same place, if you will, where he began, and that is in the temple in Jerusalem. So we discover that Luke uses a device that we've come to recognize called an inclusio. It is a way of bracketing a piece of literature. We've already recognized on several occasions through the course of our study that Luke is a very educated writer. His writing style is elevated and indeed in many ways sophisticated. And so he's using a device, in other words, to tell us that what has transpired in the gospel has to do with what occurs in the temple. It has to do with what happens in the temple of God. So we have four questions to ask of our opening portion of the Gospel of Luke. The first question is, who is the first character that Luke introduces us to? Well, the first character that Luke introduces us to is seen in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the first person that we're introduced to is a priest named Zechariah. The second question is this: where is he? Well, we drop to verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So where is he? He's in the temple. He's doing priestly service. The third question is, who else is in this scene? Verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So who else is in the scene? Worshippers. Those who are gathered there in the precincts of the temple and who are in prayer at the hour, the appointed time for the incense offering. The fourth question, anybody else in this scene? Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. So here we see an angel now also as part of Luke's opening scene. So how does Luke end the Gospel of Luke? How does he begin the narration of the Acts? Well, he takes us to a similar scene. And we see the same people in the same setting, considering it in reverse order. For we see in Acts chapter 1, two angels. Those are they who were dressed in white who speak to the apostles, who are three, the worshipers. They are the ones who then go to two, Jerusalem, where the temple is located, which begs the question, well then, where's one? Where's the priest? How do we make this comparison, this literary parallelism, without asking the question, okay, we've got three out of the four elements at the end, where's the priest? Well, if Luke is indeed tying up volume one with this literary device called an inclusio, which then also serves as a hinge to connect volume one and volume two and bring us in the beginning of volume two to the same place where he ended volume one, then we have every right to suspect that Jesus is in fact the priestly figure in the last scene in the Gospel of Luke. So we have to ask the question, does Jesus indeed assume a priestly profile when we read the words of Luke 24, 50 and 51 in particular? And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Is that the profile of a priest? Well, where would we learn about priestly worship that was conducted in Israel's temple? The answer, the Old Testament. So that brings us, thirdly, to consider the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron and his priestly family. We turn back to the end of the book of Exodus. There Moses, we are taught, has completed the construction of the tabernacle and has given all of the appropriate instructions to Aaron and his sons, who act as priests to serve at the altar, to conduct sacrificial worship whereby atonement for sin is made, atonement for sin being made so that the Lord in his holiness, who is present with these sinful people, would not consume them by his holiness, but the provision of sacrifice is made so that the Lord would continue to live with his people for the purpose of blessing them. Let's look at Exodus chapter 40, reading in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So here we see the end of the construction of the tabernacle, and acceptable worship is being given whereby atonement for sin is being made. That worship offered by the mediating ministry of the priests. The glory cloud of God, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, comes and fills the temple. The presence of God is associated with the temple, with the tabernacle. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 9. And here we find the first occasion in the history of the Old Covenant where Aaron is now offering sacrificial worship. He does so in keeping with all the prescription and regulations that the Lord has revealed in Leviticus 1 through 8. Moses tells us that this first occasion of worship in Leviticus 9:1 was on the eighth day. The eighth day, of course, is the first day. There were, even in the Old Covenant, particular heightened privileges of worship that often were associated with eighth day worship. This we understand to be a picture pointing us to the present glories of the new covenant that are given to us in conjunction with the first day of the week, speaking to us of blessings that are ours through the risen Christ Jesus. But our interests come in Leviticus 9 in the reading of verse 22 to 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here we see the high priest. He lifts up his hands and he blesses them. This is something that was done upon the completion of sacrificial worship and the making of atonement for sin. We read that Moses and Aaron enter the tabernacle. Again, they come out and they bless the people as the glory of God is seen by the people. Fire falls from heaven and consumes the offerings. The people see that. They shout and they fall on their faces. So we recognize here the significance of the first use or the first occasion. The first occasion or first use of a vocabulary in Scripture often gives definition and meaning to how that word or how that event is then seen later in the record of history. So we see that there is this custom that is established for the high priest to announce blessing on a worshiping people whose worship has been concluded because the sacrifices have been accepted, all having been offered according to God's prescribed will. Now, I bring to you the attention of an apocryphal book, one of the intertestamental Jewish books, which the Protestant Church does not recognize as inspired scripture, but which nonetheless do give some accurate historical descriptions, particularly of Old Covenant worship. In Sirach, chapter 45, verse 15 and 16, we read, Moses ordained Aaron and anointed him with holy oil. It was an everlasting covenant for him and for his descendants as long as the heavens endure, to minister to the Lord and serve as priest and bless his people in his name. He chose him out of all the living to offer sacrifice to the Lord, incense, and a pleasing odor as a memorial portion to make atonement for the people. So Aaron is selected to serve as priest and to bless the people in the name of the Lord. In Sirach 50 and verse 19 and 21, we read, the people of the Lord God Most High offered their prayers before the Merciful One until the order of the worship of the Lord was ended. They completed his ritual. Then the priest came down and raised his hands over the whole congregation of Israelites to pronounce the blessing of the Lord with his lips and to glory in his name. The people bowed down in worship a second time to receive the blessing from the Most High. So the sequence is seen. The people are there worshiping. The worship is concluded. The priest comes, raises his hands over the congregation, pronounces the blessing of the Lord, and the people again are seen bowed down in worship. What is it that the priest would say when he announced this blessing? Well, the answer to that question is found in Numbers chapter 6, reading verse 22 to verse 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So when Aaron lifted up his hands, he said something. He blessed the people. Now there are other blessings that are recorded for us in Scripture, but this indeed is a foundational priestly blessing. It is addressed to the Lord. It is a petition that he bless and keep his people, give them life and protection, that his face would shine upon them, that his personal presence be revealed in his glory, that he be gracious, giving grace to sinners and forgiveness of sin, that he would lift up his countenance, again a reference to his face, his personal presence with his people, and give to them peace, shalom, which is an all-encompassing well-being of life that ultimately is fulfilled in the life of the age to come associated with the blessings of God's Sabbath. So there's a protocol here. The people gather at the temple. The priest goes inside to offer service. Then when the sacrifices are offered in an acceptable manner, the sacrifice is accepted, atonement is made, the priest returns and then lifts his hands over the people to bless them and announces that God will continue to dwell with them in order to give them the blessings of his grace. So this brings us then back to Luke chapter 1 to consider Zacharias' priestly blessing. If this is what we're seeing in the scene in Luke 1, then we are expecting that this priest is going to bring to the people the concluding blessing of God. We find indeed all of the elements there. The people are gathered in prayer at the temple. Zacharias has gone into the temple to offer incense. Luke tells us there, Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, informs him concerning the coming birth of John the Baptist, but there Zacharias does not believe. And so he's given a sign. And the sign is that he will be silent until the birth of John the Baptist. So in Luke chapter 1, we drop in at verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Something is missing. No priestly blessing. He didn't say anything. And right away, Luke injects this tension into his narrative. Right away, there is an unresolved concern that is placed before us right at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And the reader would ask, well, where's the blessing? Where's the blessing? Well, the first occasion of Luke's use of the word blessing is found again in chapter 1, reading at verse 39. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Your women and old men and virgins will prophesy. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the multitude, for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So here is a blessing, not uttered by the priest, but by these two ladies. And the blessing is not found in the temple, it's found in the womb of the virgin. The next occasion of blessing is when Zacharias gets his voice back. And we read in verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accepted redemption for his people, and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.'" So Zacharias now expresses a blessing that is directed in praise to the Lord God of Israel, because here, in the coming of John and Jesus, God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, as well as the prophecies of Isaiah that relate specifically to John the Baptist. Now, with the coming of Zechariah's son, Yahweh himself, the Lord will arrive at his temple, and his face will shine in saving mercy upon sinners in order to bring them into that peace. And all of that vocabulary and those concepts are embedded within that Aaronic blessing that we read in Numbers chapter 6. It's significant that here the priest gives his blessing outside of the temple. Jesus also gave his blessing at Bethany. Now, there are other occurrences of blessing in the Gospel of Luke, but our purpose this morning is to see the juxtaposition of this inclusio, this bracketing of the Gospel of Luke. Good literature often ends by resolving some tension that was introduced at the beginning of the literary document. Good literature often brings you back to that original tension after telling you the story and then telling you how that original tension was resolved by the things that you've learned in the narrative. And you kind of go back to the beginning, but you realize that you've advanced and you've moved on in the story. Well, that brings us then to consider this blessing of Jesus, Jesus' priestly blessing. So we come back to these words in Luke chapter 24 and looking at verse 50. And verse 51. "And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Okay? That's the reading of Luke. And then again, we read in Leviticus chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. He stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Once again, we read at the end of the Gospel of Luke, "And after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." And then again we remind ourselves of that particular blessing from Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So shall they," that is the Aaronic priesthood, "invoke my name on the sons of Israel, then I will bless them." Now, many modern scholars in our day deny the connection that I've attempted to make for you this morning. And they would argue that Jesus' ascension resembles occasions in the Bible when men were visited by heavenly beings who then left the scene. Or they also point to occasions where important dignitaries are part of the scene and then they too also depart. They acknowledge, yes, the ascension certainly has great significance, but their reasoning is that Luke heretofore in his gospel has not presented Jesus to us as a priest. And to do so now would be unprecedented for Luke to bring that into the gospel account. Well, older interpreters of the scriptures do make the connection that I've attempted to make this morning, and obviously I stand with them. It is true that Luke has not profiled Jesus as a priest through the gospel, but Jesus had not accomplished atonement. Jesus had not offered acceptable worship in the temple of his body. Jesus had not yet returned to the heavenly temple. So this unprecedented event of Calvary and the resurrection justifies Luke doing something unprecedented and presenting to us Jesus profiled as a high priest who, upon his ascension, gives to us his priestly blessing. I hope you could see the correlation between Luke 9 and Leviticus 9 and Luke 24. As Aaron lifts his hands to bless, so too Jesus lifts his hands to bless. Aaron's blessing invokes God's shining and glorious face, who is present to give the people grace and peace. And Jesus' blessing is given as he is carried up into heaven and a cloud receives him in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. That Shekinah glory cloud on this scene again signals the presence of God. The people shout in Leviticus and fall on their face. The apostles are worshiping. The word worship there literally means to prostrate oneself and to bow down. Now, there's more to say about the ascension, but we begin by identifying this event as a priestly blessing. That which was missing at the beginning of Luke's gospel has now been resolved, and we see the priest giving his blessing. As Zechariah, it is given outside of the temple, so too Jesus here in Bethany. But it is a priestly blessing that comes from the tabernacle, the temple, for Jesus is ascending into heaven. He is ascending into the very heavenly temple to be seated upon the throne of God as our high priest and king. Once again, an unprecedented event where these two offices of priest and king merge in one man, because we are now entered into the blessings of the new covenant. And all of these things are to be understood from the revelation of the old covenant, but now continued, elevated, made better in resurrection life and victory. The takeaway for us this morning, by way of application, is that priestly blessing is given when priestly sacrifice has been accepted. The significance of the priest's blessing is that it concludes the worship in which sacrifice has been accepted, offering God sacrifice in his temple was a very precarious thing to do. The priests would wear bells on the bottom of their robes so that while they moved around in the temple, the people outside could hear the bells tingling that indicated he's still alive. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers. Its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. Exodus 28:35. Both the people and the priest were very eager to learn that the sacrifice and atonement was in fact acceptable, and that the priest could then leave the holy presence of God, because it's a dangerous place to be. No other person would be allowed into the Holy of Holies, and no other day would admit the one who was permitted, the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would come to make sacrifice for the entire nation. And the people would listen for the tinkling of the bells. And when they continued to hear that sound, they realized everything's going well. The priest is still alive. And when he came out from the temple, his hands would be uplifted and he would express his blessing. Now you have an appointment to go to that place. You will stand in the presence of this holy God. And the question that is brought to us is, will you come out alive? Will you survive being brought into the presence of this holy God? If a priest came out from God's presence in order to bless God's people, it signified that sacrifice was accepted. Atonement for sin was made. Forgiveness is now achieved. And the Lord will continue to live with his people in order to bless them. Atonement for sin by acceptable sacrifice is the assumed basis for the priestly blessing. The fact that Jesus is here blessing his people is an indication that the work that he performed on the cross is accepted. Do you have a priest? Do you have one whose sacrifice is acceptable to make atonement for your sin? What is your acceptable sacrifice? Are you among the worshiping people that are seen in this final scene in the Gospel of Luke, the one over whom the priestly blessing is given? What does it mean for Jesus to be giving a priestly blessing? It means that his sacrifice of himself on the cross indeed is full and final and accepted. For Jesus now is not entering into the temple in Jerusalem. He's not entering into a type or prefigurement. He's entering into the holy place in the presence of God, even the heavenly temple, that which the earthly temple was patterned after. Jesus goes to the true temple, the presence of God as mediating priest. The old covenant sacrificial system has now been fulfilled, and it has accomplished its purpose. And what purpose is that? I believe it's a purpose for which we've used it this morning, that we would read it and understand the categories by which we are to perceive and recognize the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When this son of Zacharias finally shows up on the scene, he has something to say. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells us this is the one who has come and to be understood in temple terms. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, who is also the priest officiating at the sacrificial worship, whose body is in fact the temple in which God is present to receive this worship and who upon resurrection is vindicated and evidence to all. His sacrifice is accepted, and he now comes as high priest to bless worshiping, repenting sinners. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? May God's face shine on you, be gracious to you, and give you blessing. Amen.